Let's jump right into our text this morning. 2 points. The first is a fervent church. A fervent church. We're going to look at verses 1 through 17. And then secondly, we'll look at a final word. A final word. So, a fervent church and a final word. Prayer meetings were immensely important in the life of the early church. And Luke, the writer of our book here, of the book of Acts, in particular, he seems to emphasize over and over and over how important prayer was to the early church. He gives us all of these little pictures through the book of Acts, little cameos, little vignettes to show us and remind us how important prayer is. There's a particular location that's mentioned here in our text today in Acts chapter 12, and it's a room in Jerusalem, and it's singled out. In fact, most scholars believe that this is the same room which is used at the ascension of Jesus when the disciples went back to Jerusalem and waited in a room there. They believe this is probably the same room when they were waiting for the day of Pentecost to come back in Acts chapter 1. And some have speculated it may have been the same room in which Christ held the Last Supper with his disciples. It's referred to as an upper room as well. It's a large room in the house which belongs to Mary, not Mary the mother of Jesus, but Mary the mother of the man we know as John Mark, who's mentioned in this text as well. It's probably a large room because in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, we're told it could hold at least 120 people. So we know this is a large space, and it seems like this is just a location in Jerusalem where the church gathered, or members of the church gathered. Now, we know that they met from house to house, and we know that there's a large group in Jerusalem. By this time, many thousands of people. But this seems to be a special place for the apostles and a special place of meeting for prayer. It was a place that the church gathered to pray on occasions even other than the Lord's Day. Prayer meetings, by the way, in the early church were not considered something that was just kind of optional. They were essential. The church gathered to pray. C.H. Spurgeon, the great London preacher, said about a century ago this: "We shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians." And I am thankful to stand here today and tell you that we have many small groups within our church that take time for prayer every week in different places, on different days, and at different times. And we don't publicize all of those, but people are very faithful about gathering together to pray. And I hope that you create many more of them, even over the summertime. And it's as easy as just going up to a few of your friends and saying, "Hey, let's get together once a week and pray." And it doesn't have to be organized by the church, and there doesn't have to be a curriculum, and there doesn't have to be a teacher or a leader or a pastor. Just gather together and pray. They are essential to the health of our church and to every church. Well, the first thing I want you to notice in this section here on a fervent church is in Acts 12 is that Luke has a very distinct theology of prayer. And Luke, we know, is a very careful historian, right? He's gathered all of these eyewitness accounts to put together to relay to this man named Theophilus things about Christ and about the early church so that Theophilus would be grounded in the faith. He's discipling another man through these letters, which all of us get to benefit from because they're written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. And the first thing to note here is that what Luke does not leave out as a careful historian is the most important factor of all, I believe, in the survival and the growth of the early church, and that's prayer. And after he has already introduced this area here with a description of the church in the very room, this very same room that we believe where that we had back in Acts chapter 1 when they were waiting for Pentecost. And then in Acts chapter 2, Luke tells us that he gives us kind of what we would today might classify as a mission statement, that the early church was devoted to several things in Acts 2:42. And one of the things the early church was devoted to right from the get-go, right from the day of Pentecost, was prayer. was prayer. They were devoted to it. In chapter 4, Luke recorded the first wave of persecution that hit the early church. And you remember that Peter and John were imprisoned, and we went through that text together. And they were warned, don't you preach anymore in Jesus' name. And of course, they went right out when they were released and preached in Jesus' name again, right? And what happened was, when Peter and John were released, they went back to this place where people were gathered. Probably this very same room in Acts 4:24, we find that the believers were gathered there and they lifted their voices together to God in Acts 4:24. And the content of their prayer was interesting too. Do you remember that? When they're first getting this little bit of persecution, this little bit of urging from the government not to preach anymore about this Jesus and about his resurrection. And remember, the people were not gathered together praying that the persecution would go away. They were praying that they would have boldness as they encountered it. And here we are in Acts chapter 12, and there's another occasion that has brought the church together to pray. And what has brought the church together to pray in Acts chapter 12 is the death of an apostle, the murder, the execution of an apostle in verse 2 of Acts chapter 12. This is James. We know there are three James in the New Testament, right? There is James, who is the leader of the church at Jerusalem, and also the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And he's also mentioned in this text, by the way, down toward the end of the chapter. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, who was one of the 12, and we know hardly anything about him in the Bible, which is interesting in and of itself. But we don't know much about him. And then there's this fella. His name is James. He's the son of Zebedee. And you'll remember he and his brother, James and John, were known as the Sons of Thunder. They were part of that inner circle, Peter, James, and John. They were the ones that experienced the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain. They were very close to Jesus, and this is the James who was executed. His mother's name was Salome. She was the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So this James was a cousin of the Lord Jesus. And the reason that James was executed was that there was a persecution that was continuing on in the church at this time, and it was initiated by a guy named Herod. Now, there are also three Herods in the New Testament. And this is Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa I. He is the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the one who wanted to have all the babies killed when Jesus was born. Okay, so this is his grandson, Herod Agrippa. By the way, Herod Agrippa's uncle was Herod Antipas, and he was the one who was involved in the trial of Jesus. When Jesus was taken to Herod, that was this guy's uncle. So here is Herod Agrippa, and he has brought persecution to the church, and he has executed James, the son of Zebedee. And James dies a horrific death, one we're unfortunately not unfamiliar with anymore in the 21st century. He dies by beheading in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2. And by the way, you may remember back when in Mark chapter 10, when James and John came to Jesus and asked him, do you remember this? They asked him, when they go into his kingdom, could they please sit on the right and the left hands of Jesus in his kingdom? Do you remember that? This is James and John. And do you remember what Jesus' response was to them? His response was basically that the suffering that I'm going to suffer, you're going to suffer too. And this is a reminder to us, as that prophecy comes true here in the life of James, as he is martyred for the cause of the Lord Jesus. It's a reminder that for some of us, at least, taking up a cross and following Jesus is a road that sometimes leads to our death. And for believers around the world in places of great persecution, that remains true today. And it may be true in our lifetimes as well. Peter was also being held in prison at this time. And he's awaiting probably the very same fate once the Passover celebrations are finished. Acts chapter 12 and verse 3 tells us that Peter was put in prison as well because he saw that the people were happy that he had killed James. So he said, hey, let's go for another one. So he gets Peter, puts him in jail, and after the feast is over, Peter's going to be brought out before the people, some kind of a mock trial, and executed just like James was. Look in verse 5. Peter tells, we're told explicitly here, Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. By the church. You know, at the beginning of the Second World War, over in England, in 1939, a famous English pastor named Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he preached a series of sermons on prayer in the life of the church. And one of those sermons was from Acts chapter 12. And he compared Herod to Hitler in his message. And he went on to say that the gospel is God's message coming in when nothing else could change the situation. And he commented specifically on verse 7 of Acts chapter 12, where it says that behold, the angel and a light shone in the cell. And this is what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this verse. The whole message of this verse is this. It matters not what your situation may be, however dark, however black, however tight your bonds, however imprisoned and fettered you may be, if God wills your deliverance, it can be done. It will be done. Prison cells and wards and chains and iron gates, they are nothing to the God who made this world and sustains everything by His power. And that, in a nutshell, is exactly Luke's message in this text. He wants us to know, ultimately, history is shaped and changed not by kings and not by dictators and certainly not by presidents, but by a sovereign God who puts forth His hand in power. And prayer, as it's been said, is the key that turns the lock of history. Prayer has a tremendous impact. And so the church gathers to pray. The second thing to note in this section here is that there are times when it's necessary to have special prayer meetings. Just like Luke has shown us that it was a regular part of their day-to-day and week-to-week meetings of the church, prayer also becomes vital here in moments of crisis. And that's what we have here. One of the key apostles, many would say the key apostle, is in prison. One of the other key apostles has just been beheaded. And certainly that would be enough to call a church prayer meeting. And that's exactly what happens. In times of crisis are times to call on God's intervention and for His intervention. All we have to do is consider the Psalms. Go back and look at the prayers of David. Over and over, he gives us good examples from the Scripture. Psalm 4 and verse 1. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Over in Psalm 18 and verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord. And again on Psalm 120 verse 1, in my distress I called to the Lord, and He answered me. Moments of crisis are times not when we try to fix things ourselves. Sometimes our first impulse is, how do I get myself out of this jam? And our first impulse, the discipline of our heart needs to be to go to Christ and to ask for His help and His grace and His strength and His comfort. It was the insight that Bunyan had. You remember we went through Pilgrim's Progress a couple of summers ago, and Bunyan gave this insight to Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. He's locked in the dungeon of giant despair. And he finds, using this chapter, Acts chapter 12, he finds that, and this is what his character says, I have a key in my bosom called promise, which can open any lock in doubting castle. And it's that key of prayer. It's that key of prayer. Here, a third thing to note simply here has to do with the earnestness of the prayer that was offered. Sometimes it's said that death can concentrate the mind. And so the specific need for Peter's release has this way of kind of focusing the church's attention in this upper room. Luke tells us here in verse 5 that earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Earnest prayer. It's the same word, earnest. It's the same word that's used by Peter over in 1 Peter 1:22 when he exhorts that we love one another deeply. He uses another similar phrase over in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. And this verb here that's being used, this adverb actually that's used here, is made from the word to stretch. To stretch or to strain. And it's one of those kind of picturesque words that we use. It has the idea of stretching our muscles and our sinews so that we're ready for action. That's what the idea is. It's also the word that was used of Jesus when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane just before the cross. He prayed more earnestly, Luke 22:44. And his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Brothers and sisters, prayer by the church should involve a stretching out of our souls, a straining out of our souls toward God. David Brainerd, many of you know, was a missionary to the North American Indians. He lived a short life, but he had a tremendous impact. He was described by others as a man of, quote, earnest prayer. Now, we don't know for sure, but the truth is that there's probably several days that have elapsed between Peter's arrest and Peter's deliverance. He's probably in jail for a few days, and you can look at verse 3 and verse 6 and try to sort that out. And the idea is that there's probably a period of time here. There's probably days that go by where the church is stretched out in prayer to Almighty God. And prayer, finally, the fourth thing in this section is just simply that the prayer ought to be specific when we pray. And of course, simply in verse 5, again, it says that they were praying for him. They're praying for Peter. And brothers and sisters, let me just remind you that there is a kind of prayer that we can make that gets nothing done because it doesn't ask for anything. And sometimes we can pray in just vagueness and broad generalities. We need to pray specifically. Let our requests be made known to God. And the church here did that for Peter. What did they pray for Peter? Did they pray that he would be released? Did they pray that he would be given strength? Did they pray that he would be a strong witness, even if it led to his martyrdom? That he would die a good Christian death? We don't know what they prayed. The Scripture doesn't say. But what we do know is that God answered their prayers by releasing Peter from prison in an extraordinary way. There were three things that were against Peter, we know, at this period of time. There was Herod Agrippa, who was getting ready to have him executed. There were the unbelieving Jews who were rejoicing over James' death and looking forward to Peter. And, of course, Satan, the great enemy of the church. But what Peter had going for him was he has an angel of the Lord who's about to invade his cell. He has a sovereign God who is more powerful than Satan ever could hope to be. And he has a praying church. And so Peter has the edge, the great advantage, not an edge. And what's so astonishing in our text here, as we've read it this morning, is the church doesn't seem to be expecting Peter's release, do they? When Peter has come out, right, and of course that's a very comical scene, right, that the angel has to strike him to wake him up, the Bible says, right, And it says that Peter's not quite there, right? Kind of like me when I'm woken in the morning too. And it's kind of comical. If you read through the verses, the angel has to tell him how to dress and to follow him. And he's kind of groggy. And he doesn't even know that what he's seeing is real. Peter thinks he's in a vision. He thinks he's in a trance. And it's actually real what's happening. But here is Peter. The chains drop from his side. He's probably chained to, he's probably shackled to those two Roman soldiers on either side of him. And there's another set of two soldiers outside the door. He goes through probably three iron gates. And the word that the Bible uses here is that the gates opened automatically. They opened on their own. That's something Peter probably hadn't seen before. Okay, and we see that today. We have those little electric sensors and things open, right? But that wasn't true back in Peter's day. So he's stumbling around in the dark. You know, his chains are released. These doors are opening for him. He's having to be told to put his clothes on, and he doesn't know exactly where he is or what state he's in. He's being led by this bright light in this person that's entered his cell, and he comes out into the streets of Jerusalem. The angel leaves. He snaps out of this sleepiness, this grogginess that he's in, and he heads to this place where he knew the church would be. He heads to this place, he knocks on the door, and they don't believe it. They're in the room praying that Peter's released. They're praying for Peter, and when he shows up, they can't believe it. In fact, they deny it. There's a horrible irony in this story. And Luke wants us to catch this irony. You know, because not only that, but there's this young girl, this young slave girl named Rhoda, who her name, by the way, means rose. And she comes to the door and she doesn't even open the door. She hears his voice, the Bible says, and she gets so excited that she goes back to the room and doesn't even open the door. So here's Peter standing outside of a locked door after he's just had iron gates open for him on their own, and he can't even get into where the Christians are praying for him. There's just all kinds of irony in this story. And it's a humorous story, and it's been passed down through the church, and I'm sure many Christians through the centuries have enjoyed the irony of it as we do. But here he is. He's outside the door, and this account always brings a smile to our face, but it also rebukes our unbelief. It rebukes their unbelief, brothers and sisters. Verse 17, the Lord had brought him out of prison. The Lord had done it. And yet, these praying disciples could not believe it. Peter he didn't know this, but the next day, he's not going to be executed, but his guards are going to be executed, the ones that were supposed to be guarding him. And Peter's life was about to change again. Peter's going to have to go into hiding. And he's going to be in hiding for about 2 years. And he's going to surface again when we get to Acts chapter 15. But Peter's going to go into hiding now for a couple of years. And it's an amazing story. And it has a real implication for our unbelief in prayer. And it challenges us. The church had not been expecting this. And apparently, Peter had not been expecting it either, because in jail, he's asleep. Right? And I guess that's a good thing for you to be able to sleep, knowing that perhaps the next day, you're about to be executed. But Peter was deeply asleep. And you know, sometimes when God answers our prayers, brothers and sisters, sometimes it happens very powerfully and dramatically. And I'm sure there are a number of stories in this room of answers to prayer that are in some ways just like Peter's, dramatic and miraculous and powerful. And sometimes they're very unexpected. And that calls into the question how we pray with faith when we pray. When we pray, do you really believe what you are praying? Do you really believe that God can do what you're asking Him to do? You must pray with faith. Brothers and sisters, you must pray believing. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. Nothing too hard for the Lord. Chains and bars cannot prevent God from accomplishing His purposes. If God's will is to do something, it will be done. And the gates of hell cannot stop it. God changed the course of history in this chapter. He ensured the survival and the progress of the church through His apostle, His servant Peter. This one, and remember, Peter had his own set of problems, didn't he? This is the same guy who had denied Christ on the eve of Jesus' execution. And now here he is, the one who has denied Him is spared again for further gospel work. And all of this came in response to a praying church. A praying church. Our prayers are powerful weapons in the hands of God. Don't ever discount the power of prayer. It's said that Mary, the Queen of Scots, or Bloody Mary as she was called, was more terrified of the prayers of John Knox, the Scottish reformer. She was more terrified of his prayers than she was of an army of 10,000 men. She told him that once. Luke wants us to catch the power and the vision of a praying church. And brothers and sisters, if you are not praying Christians, let me encourage you to feel the weight of this passage come down on your soul and get with another brother or a sister and say, I need to pray. Will you pray with me? And start those little prayer groups all throughout our church and see what God will do. See what God will do through your prayers. A final word, verses 18 through 25. God wants His people to rest in the assurance of His unchanging power. In later months, God is again going to underline this truth for the Jerusalem church. And how He does it is by dealing with Herod, this one who is bringing persecution to the church. He's going to deal with him in quite an unforgettable way. What happened was, as a result of Peter's deliverance from prison, Herod had his guards executed. By the way, that was normal Roman practice. If a Roman guard let a prisoner escape, then the guard received whatever the punishment that the prisoner was to have. And so Peter was going to be executed, so his guards were executed. Normal Roman practice. And then Herod leaves town, and he heads up to Caesarea, maybe because of embarrassment, who knows. Because it tells us that Herod himself searched for Peter in the text as well. Desperately searching. But verses 20 through 23 kind of tell us what happened next. Let's review those and then we'll wrap it up. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord. And having persuaded Blastus, great name for your kids, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god, and not of a man!" Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms, and breathed his last. Many of you know we've referred to him from time to time. There was another historian who wrote around the time of the Lord Jesus. His name was Josephus. And Josephus wrote about this very same event, about Herod and Caesarea. And what Josephus writes is that this was a festival day in Caesarea, and Herod presents himself in the theater, the amphitheater of Caesarea, which is still in existence today. You can go see it. And he was going to make a speech. And Josephus tells us that he was dressed in this for the speech in this robe that was made of woven silver. Silver. And as he walked and as he moved, the sun reflected off of his robe, and it created bright flashes. It temporarily blinded those who were looking at Herod. And as a result of that, they cry out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Josephus records this very same account. And this incredibly twisted king receives their worship. That's the problem. You know, there were times that Peter and Paul and others people attempted to worship them too, right? But there was always a rebuke. don't worship me, I'm a man. Worship God. Herod, there was no rebuke. He accepted their worship. He did not give the glory to God. And immediately he was struck by an angel in verse 23. And again, there's some irony here when you realize that the word struck is the exact same word that was used earlier to wake Peter up. And we don't know this for sure, but it could have been the same angel who did these two strikings, although the results were very different. Herod, as a result of the striking of an angel, suffers a terrible death. And what Josephus tells us is that Herod developed, after the speech, he developed a severe stomach pain, and he lasted for 5 days before he passed away. Well, Luke tells us the inside story, so to speak. As a medical doctor, he's, of course, very familiar with all of these conditions and knows what's going on inside of Herod. Says that he dies of worms, and we won't read any descriptions of what that kind of a death might be like, because that would be a little unpleasant this morning. But know this, that Herod suffered the judgment of God by not giving the glory to God, by persecuting the church. And it's a reminder to us that we don't look to take vengeance when we are persecuted, when we are mocked. Like Jesus, we don't. When we're reviled, we don't revile. When we're mocked, we don't mock. When we're threatened, we don't threaten. We give those things over to the Lord. The Lord is the divine judge. The Lord will take revenge for His saints. And He certainly did in this account with regard to Herod Agrippa. And I would just challenge you, brothers and sisters, with a couple of things. One, let's be a praying church. Let's devote ourselves to prayer. And I don't just mean praying before a meal or a now I lay me down to sleep before bed. Or not just when we're in a crisis. Lord, help me out of this jam. But would we become devoted to prayer? Would we pray to the Lord throughout our day? Would we pray to the Lord with others for specific things, for one another? We're commanded to pray for one another. Take out your church directory and once a week get with another brother or sister and just start praying through the names. Pray for one another. Pray for those that you know that you work every day with, every day of your life. You're with people who are going to spend an eternity in hell if they don't respond in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray for them. And pray for boldness to speak the good news to them. Let's become devoted to prayer more and more and more. And then secondly, I whenever I hear about these stories when Christians were miraculously freed by the Lord, whether it's them coming out of Egypt after the 10 plagues, or whether it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, or Daniel in the lion's den, or Paul and Silas, which we'll get to this summer in Acts 16, in the jail, or here Peter in the jail, his bonds are loose. It just reminds me that our God delivers His people. And it's just a reminder to all of us that in a similar way, as Peter's bonds were released, not on his own effort, but because of the work of God, so you and I, our bonds of sin, brothers and sisters, have been released because our God is a delivering God. Our God is a God who brings freedom. Our God is a God who rescues and saves His people. And if you're here this morning and you do not know that if you were to die today, that you would be in heaven. If you do not have the assurance that Jesus has saved you from your sin and that you are following Him as your Lord, I would encourage you this morning, if the Lord is speaking to your heart this morning, as soon as the service is over and we start filing to the gym for a time of fellowship, would you stay for just a few moments? Would you head over here to my right, to your left, to this cubicle in the corner? It's a designated prayer room. And a biblical counselor will be there to open the Bible and show you how you can know that you're on the way to heaven. That you can know that Jesus has forgiven your sins. That you can know that you can have eternal life. If you have other needs, perhaps you need to pray with someone this morning. There's something heavy on your heart. Perhaps you're struggling with sin. Perhaps an addiction of some kind. Perhaps a physical ailment. And you would just like prayer. Then stop over there and pray with a brother in Christ this morning. That's what it's for. Let me encourage you to stay for just a few moments and take the time to do that. It's the most important decision you'll ever make.